your Bible, if you will, and turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 1. But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage young women, the young women, to love their husbands. Excuse me. To love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of our God, our Savior, in every respect. Now, to put this in context, Paul, as you know, is writing primarily to the churches on the island of Crete to explain what Titus and the elders he is to appoint are going to do to straighten out the crooked attitudes and actions and doctrine based on the false doctrine the false teachers who had infiltrated those churches had been teaching. In essence, this is a letter about the characteristics of a healthy church. The churches were unhealthy. Titus is to make them healthy again by teaching sound doctrine. Now, we've completed our study of chapter 1, where Paul explained the biblical commitments and the qualifications of the men who are to lead the church as stewards of the owner of the church, Jesus Christ. Among the most important principles we learned in chapter 1, apart from the required character of the elder, pastor, overseer, was the priority of the Word of God. Now, we know that here. But apparently, many, many churches do not understand the rightful place the Word of God is to take in the ministry of the elder, pastor, and overseer. As we learned, the responsibility of Titus and his appointed elders, pastors, overseers, and all pastors for that matter, is to seek to silence them, the false teachers, the divisive men, verse 11. They were to remove their platform for the teaching and preaching of false doctrine. How were they to do that? By preaching the Word of God. They and we are to love the Word of God, study the Word of God, submit to the Word of God, obey it, teach it, and preach it. And by preach it, we're talking about expositional preaching. It's the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God alone the biblical leader is to use to silence the unbiblical doctrine, attitudes, and actions of those false teachers and their followers. And you'll remember that Paul defines this as sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Literally, healthy doctrine. Whole, healthy doctrine. So, with the parameters of biblical leadership established, Paul then turns his focus to what I've called the fruit of sound doctrine, the fruit of sound doctrine. Here in chapter 2, Paul gives us the attitudes and behaviors of one who obeys and submits to the biblical doctrine that elders, pastors, and overseers are to teach. And so in chapter 2 then, Paul changes focus from the elders to everyone, from pastors to congregations and from leadership to laity. Now, some have misunderstood Paul to be saying that the details of verses 2 through 14 are the sound doctrine. Titus and his appointed elders were to be teaching verses 2 through 14 as sound doctrine, but that's not what the text says. Look at verse 1. As for you, Titus, in comparison, in contrast to the false teachers, as for you and the elders you're to appoint, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Notice, he doesn't say preach or teach these principles as sound doctrine. He says, speak these things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And as we learned, the word speak here is leleo in the Greek. It's the common word for just plain old talking. It's not the word caruso, which is to preach. It's not the word didasco, which is to teach. It's the word leleo, which is to talk about it. It's also present tense, telling us that they were to be talking about these things all of the time. It should be involved in ongoing conversations. It's also an imperative verb, telling us that this is a command from God through Paul, through Titus, and the elders to the churches, all churches. So they were to be talking about this all of the time. The word fitting gives us the context here. The word fitting is important. He says constantly be talking, not necessarily preaching, although that would be acceptable. Talking about the types of things I'm about to mention that are the true fruit of the teaching and preaching of sound doctrine. The sound doctrine that's already been taught. The word fitting is prepo. In the Greek, it literally means being prominent or conspicuous. It came to be used of a distinguishing characteristic. Eventually, it was used to describe that which is appropriate and proper and seemly. In other words, the reception of sound doctrine will naturally result in biblical fruit that is characteristic of that sound doctrine. Paul speaks about this in Ephesians 5, verse 3. Do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper, there's the word prepo, among saints. In other words, he says, don't live in such a way that it contradicts the fact that you're true followers of Jesus Christ and that you have been taught sound doctrine. Your walk must match your talk. If you've been taught sound doctrine, this is what your life should look like. This goes right back to the type of doctrine Titus and the elders were to preach and teach. That leads us then to the purpose of such biblical fruit. What Paul is now going to say in verses 2 through 14, and remember he brackets those in verse 1, speak the things, and then in verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. What he's about to say then in verses 2 through 14 is all about the characteristics of a healthy, evangelistically effective church. And you'll remember, we see that in three purpose clauses here in chapter 2. This just adds to the importance of what God has for us here. The Word of God is clear that when we obey God, God blesses us. That's the most basic principle of God followers in the Word of God. You obey, God will bless. You disobey, there will be consequences. We see that principle from the earliest pages of Scripture. Doesn't need to be repeated here in Paul's letter to Titus in the churches in the island of Crete. It's a given. We know that obedience brings blessing, but the greatest benefit to obeying the commands here in Titus 2 is not for us, but for others. The issue here is not the effect of our holiness on us. The issue here is the effect of our holiness on others. Obedience to the requirements in this chapter are essential, Paul says, because it has such a powerful effect on others. Three purpose clauses. One's in verse 5, one's in verse 8, and the third is in verse 10, and they're very clear and they're very powerful. These are the reasons or the motive for why we are to manifest these characteristics. Verse 5. Why do we do this? That the word of God may not be dishonored. Disobey the word, you've dishonored the word. The word for dishonor is blaspheme. You have blasphemed the Bible when you don't obey the Bible. We believe all Scripture is profitable for correction, for proof, reproof, for training in righteousness, but apparently it's not if we choose some to disobey and some to obey. So the first reason is that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Verse 8, that the opponent may be put to shame having nothing bad to say about us. You pick and choose what you want to obey. The opponent can say, hey, I guess the word of God's not all that powerful, is it? You want to embarrass them by your adherence to the word of God. And then the third is in verse 10. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Demonstrating we actually trust God. We actually believe He is sovereign, that He does ordain everything. And so for the sake of exalting the Word, for the sake of silencing the critics, and for the sake of demonstrating the saving power of God, this is how we are to live. These are not optional. They're not negotiable. These are required of all true followers of Jesus Christ. And so again, this is all about the various groups' testimony, various groups of people in the church, their testimony to the Word, to the world. And if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to want to do everything you can do to play your part in the evangelization of the world. That's what God's called us to do. That's why we're here. Now, the outline here is obvious. Older men, verse 2. Older women, verse 3 and 4. Young women, verse 4 and 5. Young men, 6 through 8. Bond slaves and employees, verse 9 and 10. In their culture, bond slaves. In our culture, employees. In essence, same thing, verses 9 and 10. Now, with all that by way of background, let's look at the first category of people in the church. Verse 2, older men. Now, just a moment, MacArthur said something that prompted me to do a little Google search. I find this interesting. The United States Census Bureau tells us, listen to this, by 2034... That's just around the corner. By 2034, there will be more older adults than children. Children ages 0 to 18. There will be more senior citizens than children. They refer to this as the graying of America. Already, the middle-aged outnumber children. But in 2034, that will change that year. The Bureau projects that older adults will edge out children in population size. People 65 and older are expected to number 77 million, while children under the age 18 will number 76 million. Now, that should be a blessing. That should be a blessing. Older men, And by the way, the primary reason for that shift is the millions of abortions that are carried out every year. Older men, literally aged men, should be leaders in the church, if for no other reason, because of their many years of walking with the Lord. They should be, older men should be the strongest examples of godliness in any church. Job 12:12 tells us that wisdom is with aged men, and with long life is understanding. Now that should be the case, but sadly, that's often not the case. The passage of time and the experience of life should cause us to gain wisdom. But many refuse, and instead, they become critical and cynical and cranky and negative and even lazy. Many look to retire, only to waste their final years doing nothing of any lasting value. On the other hand, we have older men in our church who have retired from their formal professions and are so actively serving the church and ministering to our congregation in innumerable ways that they are busier than they have ever been. They are a major blessing to our church. But that can't be said of all men who long to retire so they can do nothing. I thank God for those men who are quote unquote retired and working harder than ever. What a precious blessing they have been in my life, and I know in the lives of the majority of our church family. MacArthur writes this: older men are not always a blessing. Increased age typically brings decreased energy, diminished vision and hearing, more aches and pains, and often more depression, hopelessness, and cynicism. Now, there are some definite negative aspects to growing old. In fact, if you want to see a little bit of a graphic look at what aging is like, look at the last chapter of Ecclesiastes. Most believe this is written by Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. He, at the end of his life, is seeing things as accurately as ever. This is a bit depressing. Sadly, it's realistic. This would be the downside of aging. Look at chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near when you will say, 'I have no delight in them.'" What? In old age. "Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain." And then he begins to describe the process. Look at verse 3. "In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble and mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through windows grow dim." What's he talking about? Well, the author of Ecclesiastes is using the picture of a house to describe the failure now of the human body. Most commentators see the arms and the hands as the guards, the protectors, the defenders that start to shake as you get old. The mighty men would be the legs. They begin to stoop and bend. Knee problems, foot problems. The grinding ones are the teeth. They stand idle because there are few. And remember, this is before false teeth and bridges and those kind of things. Teeth that don't work anymore. Those who look through windows grow dim. You don't see like you once did. The doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. That's verse 4. The one will arise at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of the song will sing softly. The sound of the grinding mill is low. It could speak of the internal systems failing to work as they once did. One arises at the sound of a bird. They don't need an alarm clock. They can't sleep as they once did. The slightest little chirp of a bird can keep them awake. All the daughters of song, verse 4, will sing softly. You've got hearing problems. You can't hear as you once did. Verse 5, furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective, for a man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Men who were not afraid of anything become afraid of a high place. Why? Well, because they're worried about their instability. They're worried they might fall and break some brittle bones. They're worried about the terrors on the road. As they walk along, they might stumble over stone and fall and be severely injured. The almond tree blossoms, that probably is referring to the white blossoms on an almond tree, speaking of the hair growing white. The grasshopper drags himself along. That speaks of the fact that the man's walk changes, his pace changes. You used to move along quickly, now all of a sudden you're dragging and shuffling along. Eventually the man goes to his eternal home, and there's a funeral and some people are mourning. Verse 6, more descriptive. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the gold bowl is crushed, the pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. The silver cord is broken could refer to the spinal cord, the golden board, back problems. The golden bowl could be the brain. The pitcher by the well is shattered. That could be the heart. The pitcher, the wheel, and the well could refer to blood supply. Wells required the wheel with a rope attached in order to lower the pitcher for the water. This could be picturing the fountain of blood from the heart. It's not pumping as strongly as it once did. Severed, broken, shattered. All of these are actions portraying death as tragic and irreversible. Now, this is sad, and what's saddest is that it's all true. This is the body naturally breaking down. Second law of thermodynamics, breaking down due to age. But just because your body is breaking down doesn't mean your latter years have to be a time of despair and mourning. They should be the best days of our life, as we're able to see with the wisdom of age and biblical application what younger people cannot see. They can't see these things. They don't understand. And they won't until they, quote unquote, grow up. The closer we get to heaven, the wiser we should be. And that should be a tremendous blessing to the church. I have always believed grandparents should raise the children because parents don't have a clue what they're doing. They'll figure out later what they messed up. Grandparents have seen a generation or two. The older men and women, as we're going to see, should be the primary disciplers and mentors and examples to the young men and the young women in the church. Older men and women should be the best examples to the younger generations. And when that is the case, it can be the best of times. But if your heart's not right, and if you're not growing in wisdom based on years of filling your heart and minds with the Word of God, you're in for a tough time. For many, as we grow older, change becomes more difficult, becomes harder to accept. You see them stuck in their ways, unteachable, stubborn. It's easy to become a creature of habit. The longer a habit is practiced, the more deeply entrenched and formidable it becomes. Doesn't matter what research, what science, what even logic teaches. Besetting sins can become such an integral part of daily living that they cease to be recognized as sins anymore. Oh, well, that's just the way he is. And then rather than taking your thoughts captive, fear dominates. And they fear doing things they have always done without thinking. One of the things that has grieved me most in dealing with some of my closest older friends is the fact that they're paralyzed by fear. That's just not a biblical concept. For a Christian, old age should bring greater love for God, greater trust in God, greater love for the people of God, greater love for the sacred things of God. Those who have walked with Christ for many years should rejoice in that privilege and in the prospect of one day seeing Him face to face. We are closer to heaven. I rejoice in that every single day. Now, the Word of God gives us many examples of men used by God in mighty ways in their senior years. Moses would be a key example, 80 years old, when God called him to lead Israel out of bondage in Egypt and to the land of promise. You'll remember that as a younger man, 40, 50, 60, he was foolish in how he attempted to serve the Lord. You'll remember he didn't believe he could speak. God kind of smiled at that and provided. He didn't believe he could serve God because of his advanced age. Here he is giving God, who created all things, excuses. God kind of smiles. You have Caleb. Caleb, chosen by God to conquer the most rugged, best defended territory at the ripe old age of 85, and his mentality was, give me this hill country. Joshua 14:12. No fear in that man. Most of the Old Testament patriarchs and heroes, they accomplished the most for God during their later years. Psalm 92, we read this, verses 12 through 14. The righteous man will flourish like a palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. There it is. They will be full of sap and very green to declare that the Lord is upright. You can trust God. That's the message the older man, who is a righteous older man, can preach. When thinking about age, I always love this example of John Wesley. Listen to this. At the age of 83, after having traveled some 250,000 miles on horseback, preached more than 40,000 sermons, and produced some 200 books and pamphlets, John Wesley, 83, regretted that he was unable to read and write for more than 15 hours a day without his eyes becoming too tired to work. After his 86th birthday, he admitted to an increasing tendency to lie in bed until 5:30 in the morning. Those who can best declare the character of God are those who have walked with Him the longest. Consequently, it is only right that a church should value and honor those who have spent many years in fellowship with God, in the study of His Word, and in service to and through His church. These are the most special people in the church when they're doing what God has called them to do, and they haven't checked out of life. The church is blessed when it has believers who can say with Paul, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith, I have been faithful. 2 Timothy 4:7. People who can pray, O God, Thou hast taught me from my youth, and I still declare in my old age Your wondrous deeds. Psalm 71:17. Consequently, the Word of God is abundantly clear about how we are to treat our older saints and how we are to care for them. For example, the Jews God instructed the Jews to honor those who were older. Honor those who are older. Leviticus 19:32 says, "You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged." That's a command. Job 12:12. Wisdom is with the ages, with long life is understanding, and the idea is that you should be listening to them. That goes contrary to our youth-centered culture. We listen to the ignorance of youth while ignoring the wisdom of the aged. An older man or woman who has spent their lives walking with the Lord is absolutely invaluable to the church. Someone old, MacArthur writes, who has walked a long time in the path of righteousness is a treasure of wisdom and a treasure of experience and a treasure of understanding, a triumphant Christian who has fought the battle over and over and over and been victorious, who has experienced everything that the young are waiting to experience. They are great treasures to the church. Sadly, it's often the older women who are the godly ones with the older men hiding behind their skirts. And so we have here in chapter 2 the instructions for Titus and the elders he appointed to give to the older men as commands in keeping with the fruit that manifests the sound doctrine they have been taught. Now, what I want you to see here is that even older men sometimes need to be admonished. They need to be admonished to exemplify certain basic values. As I said a moment ago, both Old and New Testament teaches that older men, whether believers or not, are to be treated with special respect and consideration by those who are younger. And of course, we see that most often in Scripture, between the relationship, in the relationship between children and their parents. Children and their parents. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus and quoting the law of Moses, commanded them to honor your father and mother. You may not be able to respect them because their lives are not worth respect, but you're to honor them because guess what? You didn't pick them. God chose them. And if they're the worst parents in the world, guess what? God knew that, didn't surprise Him. He ordained that for a purpose. The purpose is always for His glory. And so when you're not handling that right, you're not giving Him glory and you're assuming He messed up. He says, honor your father and mother. And then it is the first commandment with a promise. That's Ephesians 6:2. It's a quote of Exodus 20, verse 12. Now listen, and this is important. God has established four main categories of authority on earth. The government over all citizens. You can redefine that however you want. He ordained all government. Good government, bad government, corrupt government. He ordained government over all citizens. Secondly, the church over all believers. Third, parents over all children, and masters over all employees. Now, if you're paying attention, you should know that for many decades now, here in America, and this is true throughout the world, we live in a profoundly anti-authority world. Every possible way we can question and challenge authority, we do it. And this satanic, anti-God mentality has found its way into the church. We've seen that over and over again with the COVID restrictions. I'm not talking about where the governing authorities ask us to sin. I'm talking about where, as Americans, proud Americans, we're inconvenienced with a mask. And understand, when our society defies authority in these four categories, you can know why you cannot find America mentioned in Scripture in the end time passages. We'll be long gone. Your children hear how you speak about authority. And if you do not teach them to submit and obey authority, to honor and respect authority, you are contributing, for those who care that much about America, you are contributing wholeheartedly to the disintegration of this country. More importantly, you literally blaspheme the very God who ordained all authority. And it begins in those four categories. It begins in the home. It begins by teaching your children to honor your father and your mother. Your most faithful counselor should be your father and your mother. The book of Proverbs repeats that principle over and over and over again. And yet, you find young couples repeatedly pooling their ignorance online with other peer novices rather than honoring their parents, as Scripture tells us to, by seeking counsel from them. The fundamental key in societal stability is reverence and respect for parents and their authority. And understand, this is so serious that in the Old Testament, they put children to death for dishonoring their parents. Under the Old Covenant, the death penalty was required for disrespect, for hitting, for striking your father or mother, or for cursing your father or mother. How you treat your father is so important that you find it in the Ten Commandments. He gives us 10, only 10, and one of them has to do with honoring your parents. You might be interested to know that one of the primary reasons for the Babylonian exile was failure to honor parents. Ezekiel 22, verse 7, verse 15. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that older people are beyond correction. They might think they are, but they're not. But when an older person commits an offense, he's to be reproved with great respect and with great care. Paul covered this in his letter to Timothy, chapter 5, verse 1. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, Paul warned Timothy, but rather appeal to him as a father. There needs to be some honor included there. And so the aging of America, the graying of America, means the aging of the church. The aging of the church should be a great, great blessing. But only if the older ones are to manifest the type of fruit Paul mentions here in our passage for this morning. And if younger ones play their part. Now, Paul has completed his instruction about leadership in chapter 1. He has now turned from elders to the congregation in chapter 2. Why does he begin with older men and older women? Shouldn't the church always be focused on the younger generation? Well, actually, no. He begins with the older saints in the church because they're the ones with the life experience who can help the elders and the pastors and the overseers in bringing the church in line with the Word of God, in leading by example the younger believers in the church. They should be our greatest helpers. We should not have to be correcting them because they're in defiance of Scripture. And so if the church is to have a powerful impact on the world, if the church is to fulfill its evangelistic mission and mandate in the world, then the older people must manifest the characteristics Paul mentions so that they may demonstrate God's saving power and the power of His world, His Word, and provide the platform for them to silence the critics of Jesus Christ. And so what he's going to say now is mandatory for those who are older saints. This is what the fruit of sound doctrine is to look like in the lives of older men. Look at verse 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Now, the word for older men in the Greek is presbytes. You know that word. It's the word for elder. It simply means what it says. You should know that in ancient Greek literature, the word sometimes was used of men as young as 50. Sorry. That's how that word is translated. Paul uses the term to refer to himself in his 60s. Now, look at verse 6. This will help put some things in context for you. Look at verse 6. Likewise, in the same way, urge the young men to be sensible. Look at verse 9. Urge bondslaves to be subject. The words likewise, urge, and urge implies that Titus and the elders he appointed were to personally admonish every group in the church to manifest the fruit of sound doctrine. The very fact that Paul is telling Titus to tell these men to behave indicates that there's a real possibility that some of them were not doing what they should have been doing, and we know that for certain as he goes on to describe some of the men in the church. But the language here tells us that the admonishment was to be gentle and with respect given their age. The idea is appealing to them as you would a beloved father. And so what is clear is that older men are to manifest the characteristics that are the exact opposite of the characteristics that typically describe young men. Six descriptive terms. First, they're to be temperate. The original meaning has to do with being free from intoxication. In the New Testament, it's used metaphorically of someone who is moderate or under control. A temperate person avoids extravagance and overindulgence. Paul and Peter used a related word in admonishing believers to be sober-minded. That's not about alcohol. It's about a serious nature. A temperate older man is able to discern between what is truly important and what is not. He uses his time, his money, and his energy more carefully and selectively than when he was younger and less mature. His priorities are in the right order, and he's satisfied with fewer and simpler things. He understands the things of this world don't last. The treasures stored up in heaven do. Secondly, older men are to be dignified. There's nothing uglier than an undignified older man. The word in the Greek originally carried the idea of being revered or highly respected. This describes a man who is not frivolous or trivial or superficial. He doesn't laugh at immorality or vulgarity or anything else that's sinful and ungodly. He doesn't laugh at things that are tragic or at the expense of others. This is a byproduct, MacArthur says, of a lifetime of watching and understanding the pain of living in a fallen world. This is the byproduct of watching younger people disobey the Word of God and suffer the natural consequences. They're dignified because they have learned the value of time and opportunity. They better understand and accept their own mortality, the imperfections of this present world. They understand the inability of material things to give deep, lasting satisfaction. Third, older men are to be sensible. Sensible. Obviously, these are all closely related. Their age should bring about a discernment, discretion, and judgment that comes from walking with God for many years. They're wise enough to control their physical passions and reject worldly standards and worldly attractions. Like Paul, by God's grace, Romans 12:3, they are to think so as to have sound judgment. They don't come up with foolish ideas. They think soundly. It's not uncommon for older men to lose confidence and begin to make foolish decisions without seeking wise biblical counsel from wise, true friends. This goes contrary to being biblically sensible. An older man understands that he cannot be the only source of truth. An older man needs to understand his weaknesses and his strengths, and so he reaches out to others who may have strengths that he doesn't have so that he fears that he does not make life-altering, foolish decisions. Fourth, older men are to be characterized by three positive attributes. Look at two again. They should be sound in faith. Sound is the key word there. We've seen it before. Hugiano. It's used in the previous verse to regard doctrine. It's healthy. It speaks of healthy, proper. He's to be healthy, proper, whole in these three areas. The older men who have been through 50, 60, 70 or more years of life are to be sound in faith. That speaks of the... That speaks of the fact that they have learned to trust God and not lean on their own understanding. They have learned that in spite of the circumstances in life, God is still in control of all things. They believe that the Word of God is actually God's Word. They obey and they submit to it. They don't rationalize it away. They're looking for ways to compromise. They're not looking for ways to compromise and rationalize disobedience. Well, I don't have many years left. Well, then be strong till the end. Second, older men are to be sound in love. To whom? Everyone. Toward God, toward His people, toward those who don't yet know Him. They've learned to love when their love is not deserved, and to continue loving when it is rejected, even when they suffer because of it. They lovingly forgive. And they lovingly serve. The older man understands the nature of 1 Corinthians 13, love, and practices it. The older man understands that you cannot live based on emotions. You have to live by principle, biblical principle. And then third, older men are to be sound in perseverance. They've learned to hang in there. Just wait. It'll come around. They've learned that what at first appears to be a crisis in times, more often than not, it's not. MacArthur writes, they have learned to endure hardship, to accept disappointment and failure, to be satisfied despite thwarted personal desires and plans. They've learned to graciously live with such difficulties as physical weakness and loneliness and being misunderstood and unappreciated. They do not lose heart when things do not turn out the way they had hoped and expected. They understand that most expectations are not realistic. They have perfect confidence that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. That is what the fruit of sound doctrine looks like for those men 50 years and older. I told a couple of people this week, I think this is by far the single most convicting passage I have ever taught on. This is pretty serious. And again, remember, these qualities being temperate, dignified, sensible, they replace the qualities of youth. They replace recklessness and impetuosity and thoughtlessness and instability. There's a second category, older women. Verse 3, older women. Older women, likewise. Just like the older men, should the older women fail to exhibit the fruit of sound doctrine, they are also to be confronted in gentleness with dignity and respect as a mother would deserve. 1 Timothy 5:2, if you have to rebuke an older woman, rebuke her as a mother. That's not easy to do, but that's what elders, pastors, and overseers are to do. Why? Because just like older men, their example is so very important to the church. Scripture is clear, as I said earlier, they are to be honored. And just a footnote, I say this now that she's in heaven. I have always looked to honor the older ones in our church, specifically the older women in our church. From my very first day here, I have always looked to honor Jeannie as pastor's wife. I always called her pastor's wife. She had family to take care of her, but I always insisted that we support her also because of the principles of honoring older women in the church. This is what we are to do. And by the way, we're to honor both older men and women, even if they're immature and inconsiderate. But should that be the case, as I said, they are to be reproved with gentleness. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Now, we can't say for certain the exact range of those he refers to as older. Childbearing typically ends about 40, 45 years of age. Correspondingly, child rearing ends at about 60, 65. Therefore, it seems reasonable to understand older women as referring to women that are at least 60 years old. That's the age Paul mentions in his first letter to Timothy in regard to widows who qualified for being put on the list to receive financial support from the church. We'll look at that in a moment. In fact, turn there, 1 Timothy 5. You'll remember that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the older women, the older godly women, are such a major blessing to the church that they're to be given official honor and respect. Look at 1 Timothy 5. Honor widows, verse 3, who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has become who has been left alone, she's fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. She's a prayer warrior. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. She's wasting her life. Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on the list. There was a list for widows indeed. Only if she is not less than 60 years old. She has to be 60, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. In other words, for those widows with no family to support them, the church is to honor and support them to the degree that they're able to. And what is clear here is that there is no such ministry retirement for older women. None. They're to teach and encourage younger women in the things of the Lord until they die. They are to teach. They're to reach out and minister to other women in the church of any age, single, married, or widowed. They're to visit the sick and all those sick and perhaps those in prison. They're to provide hospitality to those in need and they're to pray for those in the church. That's what Paul told Timothy. Again, MacArthur writes, in towns that were strongly pagan, Christian women would go through the streets and marketplaces searching for abandoned newborns who were unwanted and had been left to die by their parents. Since abortion was both dangerous and expensive and birth control devices did not exist, an unwanted baby was simply abandoned at birth. Some male babies were raised to be slaves or gladiators. Some girls were trained for prostitution. Christian women who rescued these infants would give them to church families for adoption. Now, what is the fruit of sound doctrine that older women are to exhibit? Well, first, they're to be reverent in their behavior. It's one word in the Greek. It simply speaks of being holy. They're to be holy. They are to act in a manner consistent with holiness. They are to be godly examples of holiness. There's a great example of this in Luke chapter 2. Luke tells us that there was a woman named Anna who was a widow to the age of 84 who had never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayers. Luke 2:37. Because she had lived a life wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord, the Holy Spirit blessed her in a remarkable way and enabled her to immediately recognize the infant Jesus when Joseph and Mary brought him to the temple. Of all the tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of babies brought to the temple, she spots Jesus, God incarnate. The moment she saw him, you'll remember, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for redemption, the redemption of Jerusalem. From that moment on, she told everyone, I have seen the Messiah. The Messiah has come. What does reverent look like? Well, women who are reverent in their behavior adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments. Nothing uglier than an older woman flashing her jewelry as some sign of significance. No one cares. Nobody cares. But I tell you, if you have godly character, people who are godly care. They take note. Don't adorn yourself with that stuff, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness, and they quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. And remember, there's a massive difference between having nice things and flaunting nice things. Big difference. Don't get that confused. These are the women who, through the bearing of children, have removed the stigma of Eve's sin and have lived in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. 1 Timothy 2:15. Second, older women are not to be malicious gossips. They refuse to listen to, much less propagate, slanderous and demeaning words about others. Remember, verbal abuse is often far more destructive than physical abuse. But they refuse to participate in such sin. Now notice, if you will, this is very interesting. Paul refers to the gossip as malicious. The word malicious in the Greek is diabolos. You know that word. It means slander or false accuser. It's used 34 times in the New Testament as a title of Satan, whom Jesus describes as the father of all lies, John 8:44. That's what God thinks about gossip. You don't want to be telling tales if you're an older woman. You don't want to be telling tales if you're anyone. Third, older women are not to be enslaved to much wine. Very strong phrase. It simply means they're not to be drunk. Again, out of control is the idea. The word enslaved speaks of being held and controlled against one's will. It's the idea of being addicted to much wine. Perhaps it's some type of prescription medication that they've become overly dependent on. Opiate addiction is not only for young people, you know that. Sleep medication, overdone, not godly older women. They're not dependent on things like alcohol or medication that is overdone. They're not dependent on anything other than God. You cannot be an example to anyone if you find your sufficiency in anything other than God. Fourth, and this is a positive one, older women are to be known for teaching what is good. They teach good material. They teach what is good. And the single word here in the Greek for teaching what is good refers to instruction in that which is noble, excellent, and lofty. That which is truly important. In this context, it includes the teaching of what is holy and godly. These women have spent their lives teaching their children the Word of God, both through precept and action. They now have the responsibility of teaching younger women in the church, encouraging them to live holy lives and by being godly wives and mothers. We'll see that in verses 4 and 5. And why are they to do this? Look at this. Why are they to teach what is good? Verse 4. In order that they may encourage the young women. They're to teach what is good in order that they may encourage the young women. And that is the first of four purposes. Hina in the Greek. Hina clause, they call that. It's the first of four hina clauses in this passage. We see another one in verse 5, another in verse 8, another in verse 10. Older women are to teach and model godliness in order to encourage the young women in the church in the particular ways that Paul is about to mention. The word encourage literally means to cause someone to be of sound mind and to have self-control. They're to teach what is good for the purpose of encouraging the young women to think right and to be under control. It's closely related to the words translated sensible in 1 verse 8 and in 2 verse 5 and sensibly in verse 12 of chapter 2. Related noun in 1 Timothy 2:15, also applied to Christian women, is translated as self-restraint. There are things they may want to do, but they hold themselves back because it's not sensible. It doesn't make much sense to do what they really want to do. The point is, older women are to work hard at helping younger women cultivate good judgment and sound decisions and biblical wisdom, biblical sensibilities. You could say that they are always to be teaching, and when that teaching is received as it should be, then the younger women will be encouraged to be biblical in all things. And of course, that is the process, right, of biblical discipleship. The older ones teaching the younger ones. For the older men and the older women in our church, you've raised and you've trained your children, but you're not finished. You're not finished. God still has you in this church to help train up the next generation. Now, I admit this is a problem. This is a problem because parents have not taught their children to respect, more biblically, to honor older ones. Therefore, they don't understand authority. Therefore, they're not going to seek out older, wiser people for input. As I said earlier, every category in this list must play their part for God's plan to be carried out. Well, we're just getting started. What I want you to see at this point is that when older men and older women don't do what Scripture tells them to do, tells us to do, the church winds up in the mess it's in today. Thank God for the older, godly men and women who have done what God's Word tells them to do. I would be lost if it were not for two or three older men in my life that I seek counsel from, often on a daily basis. I don't want to be wrong all by myself. I need counsel, input from older, wiser people who have walked steps I have not yet walked. That should be our mentality. That should be our heartbeat. In closing, listen, if you're in one of these two categories we talked about this morning, and frankly, that's a large part of our church, you've got some work to do. I said this was a profoundly convicting passage of Scripture. We all need to step up so we can do what God's called us to do. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Sobering passage of Scripture. Convict our hearts, Father, where we fall short. I confess, it's easy to complain and grumble when we look at the state of our country. It's easy to complain and really ruin our testimony when we fail to remember that you're actually in charge. Convict our hearts that we might pursue you in all things, trust you in all things, do what you've called us to do for your honor and for your glory, so their testimony might be pure in this fallen world. Thank you for your precious word. It's a good reminder for us this day. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.